You can turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, for that's as close as I can point you this morning. You may have noticed that I didn't read Scripture today because we're covering the passage in a different way. We're approaching things differently this morning. You know, one of the relatively common plots that you find in romance novels and in movies over the years, a storyline that goes where there's this guy and this girl, they've known each other forever. And yet, they've always looked for love somewhere else. Love continues to elude them, and then something magical happens. And they find out that what they were looking for all along was right in front of them. This story works so well because it's believable. We had a wedding just over a week ago that kind of have that storyline to it. It's good to see the newlyweds back with us, and they're smiling broadly. It's a believable story because it has a happy ending. In some ways, the story for each of us in Jesus Christ is very similar. Without Jesus, we all have an empty spot in our lives. We're all looking for something. We need something that is missing. Time and time again, people look in all kinds of directions, trying to find something that would fill that longing when what they're looking for is right there in Jesus the whole time. To make sure we see Jesus, to make sure that we see that he is right there, that he is the only one that can fill that longing, to make sure we understand that that is Mark's driving goal in his gospel account. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark now for the past 4.5 months, taking it one chapter at a time, and last week we looked at the final chapter. So technically we finished the series of Mark. I know by this time you expect to know that, or I expect you probably know, if you've been listening at all, that Mark wrote this gospel several years after Jesus' life. He wrote this after Jesus' life was complete. He wrote it, it appears, to believers in Rome, or at least in a very Roman setting. And enough time has passed where the disciples themselves are starting to probably die, or at least they're coming near the end of their life. And Mark wants to make sure that the details about Jesus are recorded so that others will know who Jesus is and what he has done. As I mentioned a few times, it appears as if Mark maybe had as his primary source Peter himself, because there's a lot of things in the gospel account that seem to come from a Peter perspective. Peter doesn't look real good in a lot of cases, and that seemed to be called out, but times where we know from other gospels Peter actually did something right, those don't seem to be there as much. It seems to have a Peter perspective. So quite likely Mark sat down with Peter and got this firsthand account that then he wrote down. Of course, we also recognize that Mark spoke under inspiration. So there's a divine component to his gospel as well. This is the divinely inspired gospel that Mark recorded for us. At any rate, as I said, we're technically finished with our series through Mark, but I decided when I planned out the sermon series that once we finish, I would have one last sermon before we left it behind. Even after we finish the last chapter, we're going to have one sermon. I'm going to try to do something today that I've not done before. So we'll see how it goes. My goal is to trace for us this morning the overall storyline of the entire gospel. Mark has told us a story in 16 different chapters, but why won't summarize this all in a single sermon? I realize that there's a chance that we might lose track of Mark's storyline, the story that he's been developing, because we've taken it chapter by chapter, week by week. Yet the overall message of the book is far too important to risk losing it. Mark's been writing about Jesus. The overall message that we need to take away from Mark's gospel is that we must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to have salvation. We must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to have salvation. Mark spent 16 chapters showing us, as I'll attempt to trace, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's been the big reveal that he's given us. Yet I'm sure that Mark's goal is not limited to simply desiring that his readers would be able to answer the question, if they're asked in Bible Trivial Pursuit, who is Jesus? Yes, he wants them to be able to answer, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He wants them to know that fact, but he doesn't want them to be limited to only knowledge of an answer, a piece of data, a factoid. He wants us to understand that if Jesus is the Son of God, there's an implication that bears. He wants us to understand that we must believe in Jesus to have personal salvation because Jesus is the Son of God. That's the fact. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God carries an implication. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he can provide salvation. We must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to have salvation. So let's begin a quick walk through Mark's gospel. What I'm going to do is break it into seven sections this morning, I think is what I ended up with. Seven sections that I think will help us follow Mark's storyline. Even though this is inspired scripture, as I said, this is written under inspiration, it's still, at the same time, literature. It's a book that's been written. We can trace the plot development just like we would trace any novel that we have. Mark is a very capable storyteller, and he's given us the story of Jesus. In the first section, the first section I'm going to call the background on Jesus as the Son of God. Background on Jesus as the Son of God. This is what we find in the first 13 verses of the book. And if you have the gospel open with me, you'll be able to kind of flip along as we go. In the first 13 verses, we have this background. These verses contain information that the people in the rest of the book, the people that are actually involved in the events, information they don't know. They're not aware of these things, but Mark wants us, as his readers, to know these things. This is inside information. Essentially, it's what you'd call a prologue in a book. Information that you as the reader get to know that the people, they may learn later on. This section begins with the most important insider information in verse 1. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We know right from the beginning here that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, the very thing that Mark is calling our attention to in this first verse when he talks about Jesus being the Son of God, that should tip us off that this might be a key element in the story. Right from the beginning, there's an element here. At the same time, let's not lose sight of the momentous truth that's contained in this very simple verse. We're told here in the beginning, the very first thing off in this prologue, Jesus Christ, the central figure, the one this whole book is going to be about, is the Son of God. He is divine. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. He is eternal. He is completely God in essence, while completely human in essence as well. Jesus is a singularly unique individual. In this regard, he looks like a regular man, but he is God, God in flesh. And we have this inside scoop before we even get past the first verse. Just as quickly as we start to read, we have this. We're also told that before any of these events that take place in the book, before they start happening, we're told that Jesus' birth was announced. There was an announcement of his arrival by this other man, this John the Baptist. John even baptized Jesus, and when he did, a voice from heaven came out that affirmed that Jesus is God's beloved Son. Jesus' divinity was proclaimed, and then it was demonstrated by a specific set of temptations where Satan himself tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Again, this is all backstory. This is information that will help us as we read the rest of the book more intelligently. Because we have this background, we know that the central character, this Jesus, is the Son of God. Beginning at verse 14 of Mark 1, we hit what is really logical chapter 1, so to speak, of the book. The prologue is ended with the first 13 verses, and we begin the actual book itself. This is the start of the second division. The second division is where we have the sudden arrival of Jesus as the teacher. The sudden arrival of Jesus as teacher, as I said, begins at 1:14, and I see this section running through about verse 6 of chapter 3. There's a bit of arbitrariness about where we make a divider here, but there seems to be a transition around chapter 3, verse 6 in Jesus' ministry. From chapter 1:14 through 3:6, we have Jesus suddenly bursting onto the scene. Mark presents him as if he comes out of nowhere. He's just suddenly there on the scene in Galilee, and as he says in verse 14, he begins preaching. He bursts on the scene preaching the gospel of God, a gospel that's summarized by the words that we have at the top of our bulletin this morning. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's this message that this man suddenly bursts on the scene giving. And in this section, we find people amazed by the authority with which Jesus teaches. The way he teaches is unlike any of the scribes who were the professional teachers of the day. Jesus sets himself apart because he teaches with authority. It's early in this section that we have another hint that the proper understanding of who Jesus is will be central to the book. At the end of Mark 1 here, the first chapter, Jesus casts a demon out of a man. And in verse 24, the demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus commands the demon, "Be quiet. Be quiet and come out of him." And that pattern then repeats itself several times in the book where Jesus gives instructions to certain individuals to not share what they know about him. And we begin to ask ourselves why. We know who he is. We're told right at the beginning. Why doesn't he want everyone to know immediately themselves? Why the secret? In this section, we have Jesus' early ministry in Galilee, and he teaches with authority. He performs miracles of healing. He begins to draw crowds. he attracts the attention of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a section now where there's this new guy and everybody wants to hear this new teacher. He suddenly arrived, a teacher who speaks with this authority. Even when he interacts with the officials of the day, everybody wants to know about this man. As I said, around verse 7 of chapter 3, there's a transition that occurs in Jesus' ministry. And that's where we come to the third division of the book. The amazing ability of Jesus as sovereign Lord. The amazing ability of Jesus as sovereign Lord. This runs through chapter 5. Jesus, now at about section this 3:7, kind of where I picked that, that's where Jesus moves his ministry into the countryside. It's time now when Jesus chooses 12 followers. He's attracted this large crowd. He's attracted followers. But the crowds are so large, he moves his ministry to the countryside, and out of all of his followers, he selects 12. 12 to become special disciples. He also, at this time, has a very significant confrontation, with an official delegation of scribes from Jerusalem. It's recorded in chapter 3. This official delegation from Jerusalem, a delegation comes, and they attribute all of his miraculous work of casting out demons to Satan. The religious leaders of the day officially reject Jesus. They say officially that he is not who he claims to be. All of this is in Mark 3, if you try and follow along. And this is the point that Jesus begins to teach all these large crowds using parables. Parables. Parables are stories that force the hearer to reflect on the truth that's being conveyed. Parables force the hearer to accept or reject the truth if there's not just presented. They have to think about it. And once you comprehend it, you're forced in a position of accepting or rejecting. We also find that this is a point where the 12 disciples demonstrate that they do not understand most of the parables, that they need Jesus to explain his teachings to them privately. The problem was for them is that Jesus is teaching in this time about this kingdom of God, the kingdom that he announced. He's teaching that the kingdom of God is going to be established by the Messiah. He's announcing himself as the Messiah, this Messiah that comes from the Old Testament. I hope you remember Christ just means Messiah. It's the Greek version of that Hebrew word. So this Old Testament Messiah was to be a promised deliverer that God would send for the Jews. Christ is teaching about this. He's proclaiming to be this person, and yet the problem for the disciples is that he's teaching about it in a manner that did not match their preconceived understanding. They had a way to think of the Messiah that they'd always thought, here's what the Messiah would be, and Jesus didn't match up. He was presenting himself, but he was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. We're forced to ask ourselves, is there a hint here as to why Jesus was keeping his full identity a secret? The people have a preconceived idea of the Messiah that does not match Jesus' reality. In the midst of this section, this is where we find out really how clueless the disciples are. From chapter 4:35 to the end of the chapter, we have this amazing event where Jesus falls asleep in a boat as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee after the end of a long day. It's the section that began Mike Jewell talked about Wednesday night, if you were here, a missionary. And Mike Jewell reminds us that the Sea of Galilee is really just a medium-sized lake. It's not that massive, but they're going from one side to the other in a boat, and Jesus falls asleep. And as you know, they're suddenly caught in a severe storm, and the disciples are all panicked. They think they're going to die. Jesus, though, is sound asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him up, and Jesus stands up, and he simply orders the wind to stop. He orders the sea to be calm, and it does. And the chapter 4, ends with the disciples asking their white-faced question. You got to put a white face on them at this point. They're asking this white-faced question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this guy? We see their cluelessness. And this division ends with chapter 5 giving us a number of miracles that really are meant to answer that question. Jesus casts out a legion of demons from the man into the pigs. That's specifically what Mike Jewell spoke on Wednesday night. Jesus heals a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Jesus raises a 12-year-old girl back to life. The answer to the disciples' awestruck and terrified question should have been clear. Who is Jesus? He's the sovereign Lord who rules over nature, demons, disease, even death itself. That's who Jesus is. This third division of the book has demonstrated the amazing ability of Jesus as sovereign Lord. He's demonstrated that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Only God rules creation. Yet the disciples don't get it. So we move into the fourth division. Beginning chapter 6, we have confusion about Jesus as king. Confusion about Jesus as king. And the confusion runs from chapter 6 halfway through chapter 8. As Mark shows through Jesus' teaching and several more miracles, that the fundamental issue is that for the disciples, and for that matter, all the people in general, the fundamental issue is their understanding of what the Messiah was to be. They did not understand. They were looking for someone who would throw off the rule of Rome. They were looking for someone who would establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. They were looking for someone who would usher in a golden age. They were looking for someone other than the one who was standing right before them. They were looking for someone else, but they were completely ready to crown Jesus for their purpose. The problem was Jesus kept throwing a wet blanket on their grand vision. They have this grand vision. We're going to set him up as king and usher in this grand age for Israel. And Jesus keeps throwing a wet blanket on that. This is section there where he feeds the 5,000 people plus women and children. And of that with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. If he's able to do that, surely he can provide for the nation. But just as the crowd might be ready to rally around him, Jesus sends them all away. Go home. At the same time, Jesus keeps challenging the accepted teaching of the day. Every time he interacts with the Pharisees and the scribes, the official religious leaders, he tells them that their understanding of the Old Testament is wrong. It's flawed. And through it all, we keep seeing the disciples, as in chapter 7, verse 18, demonstrating an amazing lack of understanding. They fail to grasp the core of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. They fail to comprehend the kind of king that he is. And this division concludes with Jesus asking his disciples in chapter 8, verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" I'm convinced that we should read that statement with a strong hint of incredulousness. Do you not yet understand? A good old-fashioned, frustrated Norwegian ufta would fit. That's what my wife's family has taught me. That would be very appropriate here. Do you not yet understand? Ufta. Beginning in verse 22 of Mark 8, we enter the next major division. A division of self-clarification by Jesus as Messiah. Self-clarification of Jesus, or by Jesus as Messiah. You may recall, or possibly not, since it's been a good month and a half since we looked at these chapters, but you may recall that Mark 8:22 through 10:52 is a section that's bookend by 2 miracles of granting sight. You have in Mark 8:22 a miracle where sight's given to a man, and chapter 10 ends with sight being given to a blind man. So you have these bookends. And yet, in 8:22 through 26, this first bookend, where Jesus grants sight to an unnamed blind man, it's the only miracle where 2 steps are required. The only miracle required that takes 2 steps for it to be complete. In the first section, the man, after Jesus begins to heal him, has dim sight. He could see, but he could not see clearly. It required a second step. Bartimaeus, by contrast, at the end of chapter 10, we have his name, he receives his sight in one pass. He can see clearly immediately. These miracles are meant to be an illustration. They point us to the fact that at 8:22, the disciples still had dim sight. In chapter 8, verse 22, the disciples could see, but their sight was not clear. Spiritual sight, of course, we're talking about, not physical sight, their spiritual sight. They understood, but they did not fully understand. Peter, in this section, is able to give a stupendous response in chapter 8, verse 29 to Jesus' question. When Jesus asks, "Who am I?" Peter is able to say, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And yet, if you look down the page, immediately Peter follows that by inserting his foot and swallowing deeply, by trying to correct Jesus when Jesus speaks about his coming death. He says, no, you can't say that. He sees, but not clearly. However, by chapter 10, when it wraps up, the disciples' sight is full. It's been cleared up. So what happened in the intervening time between the beginning of this section and the end of this section? Well, what happens is Jesus gives he takes an extended trip with the 12 disciples. He leaves the Jewish regions, and he loops up to the northwest, and then he goes back east, and then he comes down alongside the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. He takes a long, long trip up and around. In reality, this trip is the beginning of Jesus' final trip down to Jerusalem. But he certainly takes the long way going every direction but south to begin with. And during this time, he teaches the disciples. He clarifies what being the Messiah really means. He teaches them what kind of king he will be. He uses the time on the road to instruct them in what they need to understand. He teaches them that he will be a king who will willingly go to Jerusalem for the purpose of suffering and dying on a cross. He will be a king who willingly gives himself for his people. Jesus teaches, and the disciples listen. They truly hear Jesus. They truly hear when he says in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It took nearly all the way to Jerusalem. Jesus had to take this long trip. It took that long for the disciples to learn what they needed to learn, but they finally, as they approach Jerusalem, understand. The disciples receive self-clarification by Jesus as Messiah. Their understanding is restructured through his teaching. Mark 11 through 13 record the first 5 days of Jesus' final week. And in this section, Mark reports on several events that occurred during the week, but Mark does so while highlighting condemnation by Jesus as judge. So that's the title I would put over this section of chapter 11 through 13, Condemnation by Jesus as Judge. Chapter 11 begins with the triumphal entry, what we call that. It's on the day that we've named Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and crowds are celebrating his arrival. Still, we very quickly in this chapter get to foreshadowing of the judgment theme. Even right after they've celebrated, we very quickly come down to verse 12 on Monday morning, and we find the judgment theme as Jesus rebukes a fig tree in verse 14 for not having any fruit, even though it has leaves that looks like it should be productive. And the fig tree becomes an object lesson of the nation itself. Jesus demonstrates in the most dramatic fashion how far the nation is from true spirituality when he has to drive out all the merchants from the temple itself. The nation looked as if it was religious because it had the temple. It had a lot of outward religious trappings about it. It looked like it was religious because you had the Pharisees walking around giving lots of visible displays of piety. But the people were so far from God that their spiritual leaders would plot Jesus' murder this very week. Chapter 12 traces the final set of public confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Jesus, again, as always, stumps them at every turn. He stumps them with real authority and true holiness. And then chapter 13 completes this section with the judgment theme as Jesus takes the disciples aside and explains that judgment is coming. Every person will face judgment. Jesus is about to die on the cross because of that judgment. Yes, he's dying because sinful men will not tolerate him. They're plotting his death because they cannot tolerate his holiness. But he wants the disciples to look beyond to see that the real issue is judgment. Look beyond the cross. Look beyond what's about to happen to see that the real issue is judgment. His true disciples need to be prepared to suffer on his behalf. People are going to hate them because they represent him. But the gospel, the message that he's proclaiming, must still be preached because that is the only message that can bring hope to a lost world. It's the only message that can allow men and women to escape from judgment. Even as that same message generates hatred from those who reject it. He wants them to look beyond to judgment that's coming as they are to look beyond to the fact that he is coming again. His disciples are to be assured that he will return, and when he returns, he will come as judge. And he will judge those who reject him, and he will reward those who serve him faithfully in his absence. Jesus is the ultimate judge, the true and holy judge. Condemnation by Jesus as judge. That brings us to chapter 14 through the end of the book, the final division, crucifixion of Jesus as the Son of God. Crucifixion of Jesus as the Son of God. We all know the details of Jesus' final night well. There's a celebration of the Passover meal by Jesus' disciples, and it's at this meal that he imparts the elements of the Passover supper with new meaning, gives them symbolic meaning to the cup and the bread, and we now have what we call the Lord's Supper. Jesus goes with the disciples to Gethsemane to pray late at night. That's where he's arrested by the representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We know these details. We know then he's taken to the house of chief priests where the Sanhedrin declare that he is to be put to death. In the morning, they take him to Pilate and instigate the crowd to provoke Pilate to crucify Jesus. Jesus is mocked. He's tortured by the soldiers, and then he's taken outside the city walls and crucified. All of these details we know. Mark records one round of rejection after another in this section. But Mark also records that Jesus does not die in a normal fashion. He shows us what we need to see so that we can understand that when Jesus dies, he gave up his own life. He surrenders his life after only a few hours on the cross while he still has the strength to call out with a mighty voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he surrenders his life. And at that moment, the most momentous statement of the entire book is stated by the Roman centurion. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Finally, someone gets it. Finally, someone understands who Jesus is. And it's a hardened Roman soldier, of all people, who finally understand who Jesus is. This man is the Son of God. Someone knows who Jesus is. This is the message that the disciples were to learn. This is the message that Mark wants his readers to learn. This is the message that we need to learn. Really, the short resurrection account of chapter 16 simply serves to validate this core message. The Son of God cannot, the Son of God will not remain in a grave. He gave his life, but he rose again just as he said he would. That's a message that needs to be communicated. Jesus is the Son of God. The entire book, from start to finish, is conveying this core idea. The very info that we were given in the prologue. Remember, though, I said at the beginning that Mark does not write just so that we would have this information. He wrote so that we would be saved by this information. So there really is an implied final division to the book, an implied epilogue that's not written. That's the division of acceptance of Jesus as Savior. Acceptance of Jesus as Savior. The final division really is a personal division. It's the result of reflection on everything that Mark has written. It is a response to this book. It is our response. We write the epilogue to Mark's book. The Gospel of Mark is not a book that we are to read and then set down, having enjoyed the story. No, it's not to be set down. It's a book that's intended to change our lives. It's to change us because the central message that it conveys is that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God died on that cross because it was the only way that our sin could be dealt with. The one the centurion pointed to died for you and for me. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. He died so that we could place our faith in him. We must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to have salvation. Do you accept that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you trusted him for your salvation? We must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to have salvation. Do you accept that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you sharing with him with those who need salvation? We must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to have salvation. Do you accept that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you writing the final division of this book in your life? We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God to have salvation. We've traced the flow of Mark's gospel this morning. It starts with this background information, Jesus as the Son of God, as a prologue. The story begins then with the sudden arrival of Jesus as teacher, followed by the amazing ability of Jesus as sovereign Lord. Then there's confusion about Jesus as king, followed by self-clarification by Jesus as Messiah. The final week begins with condemnation by Jesus as judge and culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus as the Son of God. Yet all of this is intended to lead to acceptance of Jesus as Savior. This is so much like those love stories that I mentioned. Sometimes what we are looking for is right in front of us. We are all looking for a relationship with God. A relationship that can only come when our sins are forgiven. The only way for that was for the Son of God to die. What we have been longing for is Jesus. This is what makes Mark's gospel a glorious story. A story to read, a story to understand, a story to reflect on, a story to believe. What we're looking for is right in front of us when we believe it. We are looking for Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, to have salvation. That's the story of Mark's gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we've been able to spend this morning tracing this wonderful, amazing, glorious story. Father, it goes beyond comprehension that you would love us enough to send your own Son to die for us. It goes beyond our comprehension that Christ, your Son, Jesus Christ, would love us enough that while we were yet sinners, he would choose to die for us. But Father, what a glorious truth it is that he has died and rose again in victory. So that when we place our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. You declare us righteous and justified. And you transform us because we are now in Jesus. And you love us because of your love for your Son. Father, what a glorious story, a story that should not just warm our hearts, it should melt our hearts and cause them to be burning with a passionate fire for Jesus. Father, I pray that you would cause each of us this morning to focus on this story, to reflect on it and think on it until we burn with passion for Jesus. Ignite us, Father. Father, I ask if there is someone here today that has never placed their faith in Jesus, that you would draw that person to yourself. Help them see that the one they are looking for is right before them in Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can fill the need, the hole, the longing that is deep within their soul. And he only feels that through faith. Father, for those of us that have that faith, Father, may we not find the story to get old. Refresh it within us today and each day. Help us to magnify Jesus Christ. Give us joy in doing so. We pray it in his glorious name. Amen.